All right, open your Bibles again to the Solomon's Song, chapter 8, verse 12. And we're going to continue to look at this metaphor, vineyard. We considered this last week from verse 11, where it says Solomon had a vineyard at Baal Hamon. He let out the vineyard to keepers, every one for the fruit thereof, was to bring 1,000 pieces of silver. That was, in the literal understanding of that, that was rent money. They would pay the rent on this high quality vineyard that was Solomon's personal vineyard. He let it out to husbandmen, farmers, and they were to return an interest on this thing for the use of it for their revenue. Then he says in verse 12, my vineyard which is mine. Changes somewhat here. My vineyard, which is mine, somebody else is talking, is before me. Oh, Solomon must have 1,000, and those that keep the fruit thereof 200. Now, let me read that to you in the Amplified. It makes it a little bit clearer here. Amplified reads like this. I'll read verse 11 and 12 together. Solomon had a vineyard at Baal Hamon. He let out the vineyard to keepers. Everyone was to bring him 1,000 pieces of silver for its fruit. You, O Solomon, can have your 1,000 pieces of silver, and those who tend the fruit of it, 200. But my vineyard, which is mine, with all its radiant joy, is before me. That clears it up, doesn't it? That makes it that much more clearer that Christ is speaking directly here. And he's talking about a different kind of vineyard, which is altogether different from this literal vineyard that was in Baal Hamon. He's talking about his vineyard, his church, his kingdom, his people. My vineyard is mine, or which is mine, is before me. Now we're going to look at this a little bit more. Last week we directed you to a couple of passages over in the New Testament concerning the usage of this metaphor. Vineyard. Won't you look at them again? It's in Matthew chapter 20 and 21. Just one verse in chapter 20. For the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is an householder, which went out early in the morning to hire laborers for or into his vineyard. That is, for the service and for the work of the vineyard. So it says the kingdom of heaven is like this. Here's an illustration. The spiritual kingdom of God. Sometimes we use the word synonymous with the word church, the ecclesia, the called out assembly of God. One and the same, I think. I know some of you might have been somewhat influenced by dispensational teaching. I went through all that stuff in the early years and had all that stuff down just pat, it was just clear. Scofield's notes and Larkin's books, I went all through those. Dwight Pentecost, we used that in the Bible college I went to as a textbook. And I learned that stuff. I learned that stuff thoroughly. I could I could tell you all about it and teach you that stuff from A to Z. But later on in my ministry, I began to read the Bible a little bit more. And I couldn't read that stuff in the Bible. I've just become more and more aware that people who use these Scofield Bibles, if they're not careful, they'll read his notes into the Scripture. And they say, well, it's there. I read it. It's right there. And all what you did, you read Scofield's notes. But you lay all that stuff aside and just take the Bible, and that's what I did for several years. I had to re-educate my mind, you know, and had to wash some of that stuff out with the Scriptures. And it took a little while before I settled on it, but I finally saw that most of that stuff was in error. But those who are influenced by it would just make these distinctions when you come to the kingdom of God. They would make a distinction. There's the kingdom of God. There's the church. This is what the dispensations say. There's the church. And then there's the nation of Israel. And these are three separate institutions. And so they make that distinction all the way through in their interpretation of Scripture. But from my understanding, I believe the church and the kingdom of God are one and the same. He's talking about a spiritual kingdom. And of course, the kingdom of God, of course, rules over all. We know that the Scripture says it, doesn't it? Rules over all. Rules over all the world. Rules over all the nations. King Jesus rules. He's on his throne ruling presently. And will continue to do so until the consummation of the ages. But there's this spiritual kingdom, and that's what he's talking about here. His kingdom, his church, that he likens to a vineyard and to a householder who goes out to early in the morning, or to a farmer who goes out, the owner of it, he goes out early in the morning, and he begins to hire laborers for this work in the vineyard. And then here's another parable, another illustration over here in chapter 21, beginning in verse 33. He says here another parable. There was a certain householder, here again he says, a certain householder, which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged a wine press in it and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen, and went into a far country. You understand what he's saying here? He's talking about, this is the work of the Lord. He established this vineyard, and he left people in charge of it, and somewhat went away from it, allowed them to work this vineyard. And it says in verse 34, and when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen, the farmers, the keepers, that they might receive the fruits of it. That's what you see back over here in the Psalm. It says in verse 11, I'll read that again, Solomon had a vineyard in Baal-Hamon. He let out the vineyard unto keepers or husbandmen. And every one for the fruit thereof was to bring 1,000 pieces of silver. In other words, rent time comes due, payment comes due for the use of vineyard, and he requires this rent to be paid. It goes on in verse 35, and the husband took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. Now, you understand who he's talking about here. He's talking about the various times God would send his servants, the prophets. And they would abuse them. They would mistreat them. Abuse them terribly. Sometimes they would even kill them, destroy them. And this is the history of Israel. This is the nation. The vineyard he's talking about here is the nation of Israel, or this vineyard which made up, or his people made up, called Israel. And they have a history of this thing. Instead of making use of the blessings and benefits that God bestowed upon them in this spiritual vineyard, they would abuse it. And through their selfishness, they would destroy those who required certain things from them. The prophets came preaching, and if they were in sin and had fallen into idolatry and were worshiping other gods with the nations, the prophets would come and say, look, let's clean up the vineyard. God has sent me demanding you to repent of your sin and turn to Jehovah again. But rather than doing that, they would, of course, abuse the prophets. They put Jeremiah in the dungeon for his preaching. And we're told that legend tells us that Isaiah was mistreated and finally sawed asunder, sawed in two. And so these are the way that these fellows would be received and mistreated. He says again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they, these are other prophets, and they did unto them likewise. But last of all, he sent unto them his son. Now that's Jesus, is what he's in the picture here. God, the Father now has sent his son into the vineyard. And he says, assuming that they, I mean, if they did the right thing, the proper thing, because God knew what they were going to do, they're going to reject him and crucify him, kill him. But they will reverence my son. But when the husbandman, which is presently, he's in the midst of them, these scribes and Pharisees, these priests in Israel, now he's preaching directly to them. Matter of fact, the conclusion of this story here tells us distinctively so, they knew that he was pointing his finger at them. And he says, sure they'll reverence my son. And but when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir, come, let us kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance. Well, you over in the Gospel of John, when they had that final meeting over there in Caiaphas' house, the high priest, this thing was brought up over there. They knew who they were killing. They knew who they were putting to death. But disregarded that and went ahead and killed him anyway. They knew it was Christ. And for the benefit of the nation, Caiaphas made that statement, in order to save the nation, one man must die. We got to get rid of him. But it was a political movement on his part and on their part. It goes on in verse 39, says, and they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. And that's eventually, he's just making a prophecy here. This is what they did. And when the Lord, therefore, the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? They say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men. And will let out his vineyard. Now watch this. Unto other husbandmen. All right, you go over to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 13, verse 46. Where Barnabas preaches to the Jews and they reject the gospel. They said, now we go to the Gentiles. You go on over in Acts chapter 18, verse 6. Have the same thing. They preach to the Jews at Corinth. And the Jews reject the gospel. Paul says, "Why? Well, we'll go to Gentiles." They turn Gentiles. Go to Acts 28:28. Same thing. That was, Acts, the book of Acts, is the final rejection of the Jews of Christ. They rejected him, hung him on the cross, crucified him, and then God sent the gospel to them one final time through these new husbandmen, the ministers of the New Testament. And they carried the gospel to them, the same old thing. They rejected the gospel, kicked them out, excommunicated them. And finally, that was that final rejection. And so the gospel was turned to the Gentiles and has been going forth to the Gentiles ever since, as a whole. That doesn't mean that Jews can't be saved during this dispensation. Been a lot of Jews saved during this dispensation. They saved Jews today. And there'll be Jews saved until this thing's over with. But the gospel, primarily, in the general sense, has turned to the Gentiles. And the husbandmen, the keepers of the vineyard, are the New Testament preachers, New Testament ministers. Go to Ephesians chapter 4, where the Lord promises and He gives gifts unto the churches, pastors and teachers, evangelists, and so forth. So that's what He's talking about here. And goes on down here and says, verse 42, Jesus said, saith unto them, did you never read in the Scriptures? You didn't read your Bible. You didn't read your Bible. We're still up against it, aren't we? We bring forth the truth, and somebody says, that's not what I believe. Traditionally, we hold on to this right here. Well, let's throw traditions out and just read the Bible.
Amen.
Just read the Bible. Traditions will blind you of what the truth is. And these people hadn't been reading the Bible. Said the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. What He's doing here is just quoting them Psalm 118, 22 and 23. He goes on and says, therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to another, to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. And I just described that to you, making a few references. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever this stone, Christ, shall fall, that is, in judgment, final judgment. It will grind him to powder. Now look at verse 45. And when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard this, of his parables, they perceived that he spake of them. They knew who he was preaching to. But they didn't repent, did they? You know, that's the thing about preaching. I don't care how straightforward preaching is, how firm and sometimes harsh it may be, how pronouncing judgment might be in the message. If God doesn't give grace, men still remain in their sins, don't they? They will not repent. They will not believe the gospel. God has to attend it with grace. Alright, and then in John 15 you have that metaphor used concerning, and we won't read this, save time, but you're familiar with John 15 concerning the vine and the branches. Christ is the vine. His people, His church, are the branches. So you have that metaphor again over there. But we're talking about this vineyard, using this thing. There's a couple of things here. The first part, and I'm just convinced that the first part of this verse, verse 12, my vineyard, which is mine, is before me. I believe these are words of Christ. I think you agree with that. Asserting His interest. What He's doing is asserting His interest in His vineyard. He's interested in His church. What's going on in His church, He's always interested in it. Its movement, its progress, its successes, its trials and tribulations, its afflictions. He's always interested in His vineyard. He says, it's mine. It's mine. Now, this is what I want to consider. There's a couple of things here. First of all, Christ asserts His claim and right to His vineyard in this statement. His church. That His claim is very emphatic is before us, isn't it? I mean, look at how emphatic this thing is. My vineyard, which is mine, is before me. My vineyard. I'm talking about my vineyard, which is mine. Doesn't belong to nobody else. No one else has a claim on this vineyard. No one has a right to this vineyard. This is my vineyard. He's the primary caretaker for this vineyard. He sees to its needs. And he helps it and gets it along in this world. It's his vineyard. This church here, this is a little body of Christ here. This is a local assembly, which is a body of Christ. This little church here is a living organism. It has life in Christ. And somebody might reference sometime Pastor Worthing's church, you know. You know where Pastor Worthing's church is? Down there at Fairplay on Post Road. I'm sure it's referenced that way many times, and it's not really down here on Post Road. We meet down here, but after a while, we'll go to our various places of abode, and it won't be here no more. The building will be here, but this is not my church. I mean, the Lord has established me. He's called me and employed me as the under shepherd and the pastor, the feeder of the sheep. That's all my job is. But it's not my church. This is Christ's church. We're under Christ here. We're under His Word. He governs the church. He leads the church. That's a misconception today, isn't it? On how this thing functions. It is. It's absolutely evaporated. The idea of what a church is, or what a pastor's function in the church is, how a church is supposed to function, is gone. Very few people understand this thing at all. It's just isolated cases where it's understood. You understand it, I understand it, but you're outside the realm of this assembly here, and you won't find this. Is that right, Brad? You won't find it. But this is Christ's church. He asserts his claim here and his right. I never claim it. I would never claim it. This is my vineyard, he says, which is mine. I mentioned this before. I mentioned this last week. Didn't spend a lot of time on it. I won't spend that much time on it this morning. But three ways, three principles, three ideas are involved in his right, his claim and right to his church. Number one, his church is his church by choice. He chose his people. We might use this. He elected, he selected, and he set apart his church. It's his by choice. He says this. He said, "You didn't choose me, I chose you." He elects his people. His people are his by choice. And he did this before anybody was around to in any way whatsoever influence the choice. You know, the idea today of election, if you get outside our ranks, the idea today of election is we influence election. The sinner influences election. He influences election because of a quote, foreknown and foreseen, not foreknown, but foreseen faith. God looked down and looked down through time, and he saw that Tommy's going to believe, and he saw that Rose's going to believe, and Brother Brady and Charles and Jim, and he just looked down through time and saw all these folks was going to believe. So he said, you know, since they're going to believe, I think I'll choose them. I'll make them my choice. No! The election took place before you were around. Amen. It's like old Brother Caldwell straightened that fella out on that idea of election that time, you know, when he said, "Brother Caldwell, don't you believe elections like this?" And said, "God chose, and the devil chose, and you make the final choice." Kind of a battle there, you know. The Lord showed him, and the devil said, I think I'll take him. And you make a final choice. He said, or God voted for you, the devil voted for you, and you make the final choice. He said, there's just two things wrong with that. He said, number one, he said, the devil is a disqualified vote. And number two, he said, when the voting took place, he said, you were too young to vote. And that's the way it is. We were elect. This is clear in the scripture. Why in the world folks don't just believe the Bible? You know, it's all through the scripture. You know, Ephesians chapter 1, clear there, isn't it? Verse number 4, according as he had chosen us in him when? Before the foundation of the world. Second Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. Chosen from the beginning, from the very beginning, before anything. So it is by choice. And it's the vineyard, which represents the church here, is his by gift. The Father gave him his people. He chose them and gave them to the Son. The Son accepts them as a gift. Notice this. This is very clear. So many passages of Scripture. Look over here in John chapter 17. He had said in John 6:37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out. And here in John 17, when our Lord's praying this prayer, this high priestly prayer, he's praying as our high priest. You ought to study this prayer here. He prays this in behalf of his people. And he said in verse number 6, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were. This is another one of these emphatic statements or text. Double emphasis here. Which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me. You gave them to me. And they have kept thy word. Over here in John chapter 10, when he talks about the sheep, which is just another metaphor for the church, for his people. John chapter 10 and verse 27, I begin reading there. He says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Now watch this. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. So it's a gift. We're his by gift and by choice. And then to top it off, it belongs to him by purchase. He bought it. He bought the church. He bought this vineyard, the church, his people. And it was a tremendous price that he paid for this church, this people. Over in Acts chapter 20 and 28, you know the text there, where Paul is exhorting those elders from Ephesus to feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. And Peter said, we were not redeemed with corruptible things, such as silver and gold, received by tradition of your fathers. He said, but by the precious blood, by the blood, the precious, the priceless blood of the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, who was verily ordained as a lamb before the foundation of the world to be slain. All right, we have this idea here then, by choice, by gift, by purchase. And I thought of another parallel metaphor where this claim is made. And I've preached this before and just came to my mind, and you're familiar with it. Back over here in Malachi chapter 4. verse 16 he says, then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared him and that thought upon his name. And look at it, and they shall be mine. They shall be mine. This is a claim. God stakes his claim here. Saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and that jewels there is my special treasure. And he says, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son. I thought of another one here in Matthew, talking about this special treasure here. My mind runs to Matthew 13 in one of those seven parables that our Lord gives us over here. Verse 44, look at it then. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field, the which, when a man hath found it, hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth the field. Or buyeth that field. Well, if you look back in the same chapter here, another parable that he gives us, back in verse 24, he says concerning this parable, it's another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. And while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? He said unto them, an enemy hath done this. The servant said unto him, wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, nay, best while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Now look over here. He gives interpretation of this parable. Of all these parables, these seven parables, he gives two of these parables, the sower and the seed parable, which he gives the first in the beginning of the chapter. He gives the interpretation. And also of this tares of the parable of tares and wheat, he gives the interpretation. And so it's important. Over here in the giving of the understanding, beginning in verse number 36. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came unto him, saying, declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. He answered and said unto them, he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. Now the good seed, he tells us who the good seed is down to here. He says the field is the world. That gives us a good understanding, doesn't it? That opens things up to us. The field is the world. All right, back over there in that other parable, the parable of the treasure hid in the field. If the field is the world here, then the field is the world there, and the treasure corresponds to the good seed that was sown here. Put it all together. He says, the field is the world, the good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. And the enemy that sowed them is the devil. Harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of the world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. and so forth. We have this very clearly set before us here. But notice back over here again in our text, in the song, verse 12. Notice this double emphasis again. This is interesting. And my opening, my vineyard, which is mine. He may do this, I think, to distinguish it from other vineyards. He'd already said, Solomon, you can have your vineyard. Literally, you can have your vineyard. And all the rent money that you receive from it. My vineyard, which is mine, is before me. Emphasis here. And so he may do this to distinguish it from other vineyards, to show that he prefers it to all others, and I think he does. Matter of fact, I know he does. Well, you say, are there other vineyards? Well, the old national state of Israel, as I've already pointed out, was a vineyard, wasn't it? It was set forth as a vineyard. It was used, that metaphor was used in reference to it, to the nation itself. But the keepers, which were the scribes, the priests, the Pharisees, they abused it, and they made just a mess out of it. And so it's rejected. It's discarded. And his vineyard's been turned out to other keepers, been let out to other keepers, New Testament ministry. And then the world is a vineyard out here in that sense. And it's used in Scripture as a metaphor, referencing the world. You see, the world, when compared to Christ's vineyard, is nothing but a desert, a wilderness, a desolate place. Look over here at Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 32 and 33. He's talking about the world, talking about the enemies of God. He says, for their vine is of the vine of Sodom. That's pretty strong, isn't it? Their vine is of the vine of Sodom. Matter of fact, the Hebrew, and the margin gives you this, the Hebrew says, worse than Sodom. Worse than Sodom. It's a whole world out here. This vineyard of the world, this vineyard of Satan out here, outside the church, outside the kingdom of God, is a vineyard that's worse than the vine of Sodom. Talking about its characteristics. Talking about its principles. Talking about its ideology. Talking about its philosophy. Talking about its habits. Talking about its actions, its activities. Goes on and says, and the fields of Gomorrah, their grapes are grapes of gall. Their clusters are bitter. Their wine is the poison of dragons and the cruel venom of asp. I'm talking about the world. Comparison to the vineyard of Christ, which is full of joy, peace, happiness, righteousness, goodness, godliness, holiness, purity. That's the vineyard of Christ. All right, that brings us to this last word he says here. He says, my vineyard, which is mine, is before me. What's he saying there? Well, I believe, after he asserts his claim and his right to his vineyard, here he asserts his care for it. It's before me. It's before me. In other words, it's always before him. It's never out of his sight. He has the complete sight over his vineyard at all times. His eye is upon his church. It's the central figure in this world. Jesus, King Jesus, is ruling the nations. We know that. We believe that, don't we? I mean, he's very much involved in what's going on in the Middle East today. I don't know what he's going to work out of this thing. I'm curious. It's interesting to me. I get up first thing in the morning. I get up, I pull me a cup of coffee, and I pull me a chair up, and I'll turn on Fox News, and I say to the Lord, "What are you doing today, Lord, in your world? I want to see what you're doing in your world today. How's this thing going on over there? God's controlling this thing." It's interesting to me. The consummation of it is interesting. I don't know what it's going to turn out, but the consummation of this thing is interesting to me. What's the end purpose of all this? Well, I know this. I know it's to His glory and to the good of His people. I know it's going to be to the progress of the kingdom. Some way or another, I believe it's going to affect the kingdom of Christ because He's ruling over it. And I know the central figure in this world is His church, His people, His kingdom, His vineyard. And it's all going to pan out today to the good and to the glory of God. But it's interesting. But His church, it's before Him, His vineyard. It was before Him in all eternity. I'm talking about His vineyard, His people, His ecclesia, His body, His kingdom. Randy, was before Him, before this world began. Well, it says so over here in the book of Proverbs, chapter 8. I've read this to you before several times. Let me read it to you again. This word's repeating. Verse 22. This is the Lord talking here. This is our Lord Jesus Christ. He said, "Jehovah possessed me. The Lord possessed me in the beginning of His way, before His works of old. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, or ever the earth was. When there was no depths, I was brought forth. When there was no fountains abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills was I brought forth. While as yet He had not made the earth, nor the fields, nor the highest part of the dust of the world. When He prepared the heavens, I was there. When He set a compass upon the face of the depth, when He established the clouds above, when He strengthened the fountains of the deep, when He gave to the sea His decree that the water should not pass His command or His commandment, when He appointed the foundations of the earth, then was I by Him, as one brought forth with Him, and I was daily His delight, rejoicing always before Him, rejoicing now," he says, "in the habitable part of the earth, or of His earth, and my delights were with the sons of men." And we know that it was the sons of men who had been distinctively elected and selected by God the Father and given to Him in the everlasting covenant of redemption. And so we were there, Brother Britt, before Him. Before there was anything. We were before Him. His church was before Him. I was there. You were there. His eye was upon us. His care was toward us. And you go and put all this in context with that wonderful second chapter of the Hebrew letter, and it just opens up that much more. Well, before Him, I say, from all eternity, before Him, when He went up on the cross, that's what He went there for. He went there. He said, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." Must, why? If we're going to be delivered, if we're going to be saved, if our sins are going to be atoned for and put away, if God the Holy One is to be satisfied, He must go to that cross as our substitute and die in our stead in order that we might be delivered. So we were before Him. When He looked down upon all that rebellion that was going on out there, and He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Who was He praying for?
Yeah.
If not for us.
Amen.
If not for you and I. Because we were in that crowd. We were right there in all our rebellion and our hellishness. We were there, spitting in His face, plucking out His beard, striping His back. All our hatred and venom was coming out in that mob. And yet He looked down upon us, His chosen ones, upon us who had been given to Him as a gift from the Father. And He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what to do." And I tell you, we're before Him presently. We're always before Him. We're before Him presently as His vineyard. He's the caretaker of it. He's caring for us. Every trial, every circumstance, every perplexity, He's involved in it. He cares for us. Cast all your cares upon Him, for He cares for you. He cares for us. He said this to us. He said, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. I'll be with you all the way through this thing. You're before me. You're before me. He comes to Paul over there in the 18th chapter of Acts. And I'm sure the old apostle was somewhat disturbed, full of fear. He told him, he said, "I was before you in fear and trembling." All that rebellion coming out of men, he didn't know what was going to happen. He knew he was in a tight spot. And those folks didn't love the gospel at that time. And the Lord came to him in a night vision. The scripture said, "Paul, settle down." He said, "I want you to know something. I'm with you. No man's going to sit on thee to hurt thee. I have much people in this place." Isn't that wonderful? Oh, I started to leave here 2 or 3 times. And the Lord came to me. Not in a vision, but He came to me in that statement over there. And He made that mind just like He made Paul. And He said, "Don't leave. Don't be discouraged. Don't pull up stakes. I've got some people here." I didn't know where they were. I didn't. It's amazed me from where they come from. I thought He might have meant they're right around here. But you've come from everywhere. And He's never left me. He's never forsaken me. And He never leaves us. He never forsakes us. "My vineyard," He says, "which is mine, He is before me." Always been before. Always been before. Always will be before.